Today on The Journey.
Christians, what is it that you believe?
The basics of the Christian faith. You don't have to have your PhD in theology, but every believer needs to grasp and hold on to our confession. You've got to know what you believe.
What's a Christian to do when persecution or trouble never leaves or returns again and again? In this half hour, Ron Moore presents answers from the book of Hebrews that will strengthen you for the trials ahead. Also, a bit later in the program, listen for details of Ron's inspiring booklet, What Will Heaven Be Like? It's a biblical tour of the believer's eternal home. What Will Heaven Be Like is available at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a message titled, Holding Fast on the Journey.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 10 as we continue to work our way through this book written to primarily Jewish Christians. And he's focusing on the fact that Jesus is supreme. And he has been drilling down that Jesus is the one-time for all-time sacrifice. And it's because of Jesus, we learned last time, that we are sanctified. That word means set apart. We are set apart for God. So we come to the time in our life where we realize we can't get to God on our own. We hear God's promises that Jesus came and died for us on the cross. And so we trust in Jesus alone as the only way we can have a relationship with God. We trust in Jesus as the one who died for our sins. We go tell God, I trust in your Son. You promised that if I trust in him, I have this eternal life. And he looks at us and says, not guilty. You are justified, not guilty. And he also says, sanctified. You are set apart. I got great things for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. By the way, he always knew you were going to trust in him, didn't he? And from the beginning of time, he's been working in your life because he has great things for you to do. Not only are we sanctified, the writer told us last time, but we're perfected. That does not mean we're perfect. It means that the work of Jesus is perfect. It's complete. It's fully accomplished. And the writer also says you're forgiven. Aren't you glad of that? That we can stand before God cleansed because of what Christ has done for us. Now, in the rest of this chapter, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, the writer is going to do two things. First, in verses 19 through 25, the writer is going to put forth a three-part challenge. Then, in verses 26 through 31, the writer is going to issue a very solemn warning. There are five warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is number four. And this is probably the most solemn and the most severe. But what I want to do is to start at the end of the chapter, because in verse 32, the writer tells us who the recipients are. He tells us what they've been going through. And we get this window into this church he's writing to in verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you trusted in Christ. You endured hard struggle with sufferings. What's he talking about? You guys went through some tough persecution. And then he explains and details that persecution in verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Think of that. They put you before a lot of people. And the officials exposed you to public affliction and reproach. And sometimes being partners with those who were so treated, so you weren't up there, but you were right there with them. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You risk going to prison by going to see those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Think about that. Some of these people had all their possessions taken away. So the writer here is not addressing privileged, pampered Christians. These recipients were not spiritual lightweights. They were people who had gone through the spiritual wringer. They understood persecution. And as bad as it was, the writer says it's going to get bad again. Look at verse 36. Therefore, you've done it, but you got to do it again. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then verse 39 is like a coach getting the team fired up before they go on the field. But we are not those who shrink back. We've been sanctified. We have been justified. We have been perfected. We have been forgiven. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are those who have faith. We are those who live by faith. We are those who keep on going and preserve our souls. The writer knows that yesterday's faith doesn't work for today. He knows that there is a need for fresh faith. He knows there is a demand that these believers are consistently challenged because they got to get ready for some tough times. And so he gives them a three-part challenge. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, that's generic, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, since we have full assurance, since we are those who have boldness, we can speak freely to the God of the universe. We have intimacy and acceptance with God. How do we have that acceptance? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have confidence to go before the throne of grace and ask for anything we need, knowing that God will give us what we need. The writer explains the blood of Christ. I love the way he explains it. By a new and living way. That word new is only used here in the book of Hebrews. It means freshly slain. And so you have a word here that means freshly slain, and right with it, living. Here is a sacrifice that has been slain, but he's living. Here you have the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, he's the one who brings us to the very presence of God, and he is over the house of God. That's just another word for the church. Since all those things exist, since that's who we are and what we have in Jesus, here's the three-part challenge. Here's the first one. Look at verse 22. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. A writer back in chapter 4, verse 16 said, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So part of drawing near is prayer, but there's so much more to drawing near. And if you'll let me, we're going to talk about that next time. In Hebrews chapter 11, we'll see what it means to draw near. Here's the second part of the challenge. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The word hold fast there means to grip, to grasp, to not let go. The word confession is simply what we believe. By the way, Christians, what is it that you believe? Do you know what you believe? Every believer, you need to know what salvation means. You need to know what community means. You need to know how the Holy Spirit works in our life. You need to know the work of Jesus. You need to know what spiritual identity is, the basics of the Christian faith. We need to know those. And we have to grasp and hold fast our confession. Here's the third part of that challenge. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that's the coming of Christ, as you see the day approaching. From the early church until today, there have been those who just decide that going to church isn't all that important, that meeting with other believers isn't all that important. I can do it on my own. I can attend church irregularly. I can live solo, or I can just hop around from church to church, not ever getting involved, not ever having fellowship, not ever having accountability, and I can just use the smorgasbord approach to Christianity and church. That's just unbiblical. By the way, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is Christ's idea. And here we're told that we are to spur one another on. We are to prod each other on to love and good works. We're to be encouraging one another. The word encourage here has a broad range of meaning. It means to comfort. It means to cheer up. It means to confront. It means to urge on. It means a gentle push in the right direction. We need to be those who are doing that to each other. There's no program for this. This is what the church does. Let us encourage each other. So a while back, I got this letter from a president of a missionary organization. I'm going to read a part of the letter. Here's what he wrote. Jesus wasn't so interested in getting people into churches, I think, as he was in changing people's lives, giving them hope and a reason for living. C.T. Studd, a great missionary, expressed it this way: some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Well, with all due respect to this president, the church is Jesus' idea. So I think he wants people in church. Now, he transforms life, but the community of believers is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He does want people in the body, encouraging each other, prodding each other on, stirring each other up to love and good works. And in all due respect to that great missionary, C.T. Studd, the church is the rescue shop within a yard of hell. You don't have to be next to a house of prostitution or a homeless shelter to be a yard from hell. People across the street are dying and going to hell. And hell's going to be full of homeless people and rich people. When Jesus called Zacchaeus down from the tree, he was only calling the richest man in town down from the tree. He dealt with the rich and the poor because he realized the rich and the poor had eternal souls. And we have the message that changes lives. We have to be those who realize that we are within a yard of hell, and we have to be those who live our lives in such a way, grasping our confession and encouraging one another and uniting one another and prodding each other on and ministering to one another, that the church becomes the most attractive thing in town. If we would do it right, if we would do it the way God calls us to do it. Okay, that's just my thing. Let's go on to the warning, all right? Right after this challenge, the writer puts forth a serious warning. There are five warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is number four, and it's probably the most solemn and severe. Chapter 10, verse 26. Now remember, he's talking to people who have lived through persecution. He's challenging them to continue to do things right. And now he says, if we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What in the world does that mean? But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of truth? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a difficult passage. There are some who hold that this passage is talking about losing your salvation. And one thing you do when you're looking at Scripture and there's a difficult passage, you always interpret a difficult passage by the clear passages. And we know there are many passages that tell us when we're a child of God, we will always be. John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I hold you in my hand. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. The Father and I are one. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. So this is not about losing your salvation. Other people say, well, you know what? This is for the pretenders. This is for the posers. This is for the people in church, but they're really not believers. And certainly, there are people in church who are not believers. You get that. But I believe this is speaking to believers, pure and simple. I believe it for these reasons. One, chapter 10, verse 26 says, if we go on sinning, the writer is putting himself in the group, and he's a believer. Chapter 10, verse 29, I think this is critical, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. The writer has used the word sanctified to talk about coming to Christ and being made holy by God. This would be very unusual for him to use that word now in a different way to non-believers. And I believe it for another reason. Verse 30, for we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. So I believe this passage is speaking to believers. And so let's go through it. If we, believers, go on sinning deliberately, not a one-off, not a, I shouldn't have done that, premeditated sin. In the Old Testament, they were called high-handed sins, talking about adultery, talking about murder, talking about money crimes like fraud and theft, talking about addictions, pornography, talking about using theological error to promote oneself, the charlatans of the New Testament. Talking about materialism, talking about unforgiveness, talking about those sins where we say, I am not going to forgive. I'm going to spend my money the way I want to spend my money. Sin is crouching at your door. You can master it or it's going to take you over. And we say, but come on. High-handed sins. And the writer says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What's he saying? He's saying that Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin. You are turning your back on the one you've trusted in to forgive your sins. And you've got to come back to him. He's the only one. You cannot engage him and protest him at the same time. And the writer says there are serious consequences here. When you do that, verse 29, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. You are profaning the blood of the covenant by which you are sanctified. You are outraging the Spirit of grace. I think that's another reason this is talking to believers. The Spirit lives within you. You're outraging the Spirit who lives within you. You're ignoring his conviction. You're ignoring his guidance. You're ignoring his counsel. Doing what you want to do. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This verse is talking about consequences to ongoing, deliberate, high-handed sin, embracing and protesting at the same time. Hypocrisy. Now, God's gracious and he forgives us. But there are also consequences even to forgiven sin, and we need to be just as adamant about obedience before we sin as we are about grace after we sin. If you don't think God is serious about sin, read the Bible. How about Moses, the greatest prophet who ever lived? There was never a man like Moses in the Old Testament, the end of Deuteronomy says. And yet, because of his sin, he didn't get to lead the children of God into the promised land. consequence to sin. In Deuteronomy, it says that Moses kept asking God, God, please change your mind, please change your mind. And finally, God says, don't ask me again. Didn't get to do it. He got to go and look at the promised land on the mountain, but he didn't get to lead them in. And by the way, you think Moses is in heaven? I'm pretty sure. But there are consequences to sin. David, a man after God's own heart. Man, you read 2 Samuel, and things are cranking with David, man. He's the king. Country's united. Gets to chapter 11, and then what happens? David's alone by himself, back to community. That's a dangerous thing. Sees Bathsheba. You know the rest of the story. And then from there, 2 Samuel 12 just starts going down. His son dies. Absalom rebels, runs him out of the kingdom, has intimacy with all his concubines on top of the palace. David, what you did in secret, I'm going to do in open. Absalom is killed. And David just lives with these consequences. David in heaven? I'm certain. Consequence to sin? Yes. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. One more illustration. 2 Samuel 24. David takes a census of the people. Now, it's not wrong to take a census, but in this time that he takes a census, it was a matter of pride. David just wanted to say, what a great ruler I am. Look at all the people in my kingdom. And people said, David, we shouldn't do this, but he didn't listen. And in chapter 24, verse 10, right after he did it, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away my iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. And he went to bed. Did God forgive him? Yeah. But the next day, God sent the prophet Gad to David and said, David, your sin's forgiven, but there are consequences to even forgiven sin. You got three choices. Think about this one. One, 3 years of famine in Israel. Or being pursued by the enemy for 3 months, or 3 days of pestilence in the land. How would you like that? Was David forgiven? Yeah. Were there consequences for his sin? Some tough ones here. 2 Samuel 24, 15, 16, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of men. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God, but I'd rather be there in that gracious hand than the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, 70,000 men. Think God hates sin? Think there are consequences to sin? Even forgiven sin. It is a fearful thing. Fall into the hands of an almighty God.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a preview of our next broadcast. When you think of heaven, what comes to mind? Sitting on clouds, whiling away the endless hours, playing slow songs on golden harps? Well, there will be glorious music played on harps and other instruments, but there is so much more to experience in God's kingdom. Ron describes that infinite world in his booklet, What Will Heaven Be Like? There he takes us on a scriptural tour of our forever home. You'll witness joyful reunions and the spine-tingling beauty and vastness of heaven. You'll stroll past the 12 immense gates to the capital city, each guarded by a majestic angel. You'll discover that there's infinite work to enjoy performing and perfecting. You'll learn and create and become the person you've only started to be. If today's world has you worried and fearful, you'll be comforted by What Will Heaven Be Like? We'll send it to you for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018, 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a look at our next time together.
What can we do to move from being spiritually stuck to doing what God has us to do? What I want to do today is drill down on 5 principles of fresh faith.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And please remember to order Ron's uplifting booklet, What Will Heaven Be Like? It'll take you on the celestial tour of your eternal lifetime. You'll find it at ronmoore.org. That's ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. 724-731-2018. Plus, we invite you to have a look at our church website at biblechapel.org. There you'll find information about our worship services and special events, along with Ron's recent sermons, devotional thoughts, and podcasts. Again, that address is biblechapel.org, biblechapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Finally, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. You can give at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on The Journey.